Well, good morning. You know, I don't always get an opportunity to say this during our 9 o'clock service, but I feel like it's fitting to say this morning. Y'all sound good this morning, guys. You should do that more often there in that last song, that something flipped in you or you came ready to be here this morning. My name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor here at CORE. And like Josh said just a couple of minutes ago, we are so incredibly excited that each and every one of you are here with us. No matter what your life looks like, no matter what you walked in here carrying, no matter where you came from, we count ourselves privileged that we get to spend just a little bit of our weekend alongside of you. And I feel like if you call Shelby home, there's something that I need to address that I've been addressing over the course of the last couple of weeks, but this morning I address it in a little bit different fashion. That regardless of yesterday and what we felt as we journeyed alongside of our team and our students and our city, I am just as proud to be a Whippet today as I was 24 hours ago. And so it's been an incredible ride alongside of them. But this morning around here, we take this sixth and final step in this series that we've been in, that we've been calling Investigating Jesus. And I don't know about you, my hope is that over these 6 weeks, you've had as much of a blast as I have, as we've worked through plugging in six different puzzle pieces to help us investigate the life of this man who is a central figure to our faith. You see, whether or not you're here for the very first time or you've been a part of this series all along, we believe with all of our hearts that this morning you are not here by accident. And we are so incredibly excited that you're with us as we close this whole thing out. You see, over the course of the last 6 weeks, essentially what we've been doing is we've been invited to kick the tires, to lean in, to ask some of the difficult questions when it comes to our faith. Questions that all of us have and all of us should be asking in our lives and the way in which we look at God. And the reality is when we acknowledge that fact that we've all been invited to kick the tires, to lean in, to ask the hard questions, the questions we ask should come from this understanding that our faith doesn't rise and fall on the back of a storybook or even 66 ancient manuscripts. Christianity, essentially, when push comes to shove, rises and falls on the back of one man, this man who is known as Jesus of Nazareth. And as we acknowledge that reality in our lives and in our faith essentially rises and falls in the validity of one man, what it forces us to do is this. It forces us to ask these questions that we've been addressing each week along this journey. Is he real? Did he really do what we're supposed to believe that he did? How do we know? Why should we follow? Questions that at some point in our faith journey, regardless of where we fall on this spectrum, are valid questions that all of us are allowed to ask. Doubts that all of us are allowed to have and to lean in on as we take this journey of discovering our faith together and answering these questions together. And whether you've ever been told it or not, each of those valid questions has an answer. This man named Jesus is investigable. And I promise you, that's the last time you're going to have to hear me say that word. That is proper English, but feels so wrong. That we can investigate the life of this man, Jesus, and we can find him proof worthy, something to stand on with our lives and with our faith. And because of that, this series has been designed for you, regardless of where you stand, regardless of what your faith looks like. If you walked into this room questioning your faith or going through the process of deconstructing your faith, or maybe you walked into this room and if you were to get ridiculously honest, your hand is on the doorknob, you're ready to walk away, or maybe you already have walked away. Or even if you walked into this room and you would consider yourself to be a person of strong faith, and yet when you encounter the people in your life, a son-in-law, a brother-in-law, who have questions and doubts, who look at the Christian faith and look at the scripture, God's word that we read and that we cling to and claim that there is no way that that can be historically true and accurate, And all you've been left to, all you've reduced yourself to, is to shrug your shoulders and to say, I guess you just got to have faith. I guess you just got to believe. This series has been designed for you as well. For every single one of us to investigate the life of this man. And in proving the validity of the life of this man named Jesus, there is one question that we should all be asking. Is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John a reliable account of actual events? Because the fact of the matter is this, if any one of those accounts is a reliable account of actual events, it changes everything. It changes everything in our world. It changes everything in our individual lives. It changes everything for our futures. And so we've set out for time's sake to simply explore just one of those accounts throughout this series. We've leaned into the account of a man named Luke. As we've explored the account of this man named Luke, what we find is that at the very beginning of Luke's account, he makes it very clear that many have set out to write an account about the life of this one man, this God who put on flesh and stepped onto the pages of history as one of us and effectively changed the world. Many have set out to write accounts, and many set out to write historical accounts in such a way that the historians didn't write. This is not how historical accounts were written some 2,000 years ago. Historical accounts were written by the victors after the eyewitnesses had passed so that they could write themselves into the story favorably. But what we see in this account is that that's not how this took place. This account was written directly from the eyewitnesses. Essentially, what Luke tells us is this. This is what we saw. This is what played out before our lives. That there was an event that took place. And this event was so good and so extraordinary that it changed everything. This event was so good and so extraordinary that we gave our lives for it. This event was so good and so extraordinary that it started a movement that 2,000 years later hasn't been stopped yet. That all we have to go on isn't just that the Bible tells us so. This is something that actually took place in our world some 2,000 years ago. And each and every week, what we've attempted to do is take a different puzzle piece and to put it into place, to give us something to stand on as we investigate this man named Jesus. And so we kicked off this series in week one by addressing some of the preconceived notions, some of the myths that maybe some of us have bought into when it comes to God's word, when it comes to this thing called the Bible. And oftentimes, as we look at our own faith or we look out at other people's faith, the question that we have is this. Is the Bible tells us so really all that we have to go on? And the fact of the matter is this. Is that what we came to discover in week number one was some facts, some proof, that what we stand on isn't just because the Bible tells us so. It is so much better than that. And then in week two, we continued the journey by investigating the lives of the people around Jesus. Those who pointed to Jesus, those who claimed he was the Son of God. Shouldn't we also prove the validity of those people as well? And then in week three, we looked at the validity of miracles. And could those actually be true? And could that account actually be accurate of the miracles that this man named Jesus was performing? And then in weeks four and five, we gave you two different steps to prove the validity of the teachings of Jesus. And how could this man have known what he knew that no other man has ever seemed to know about us as humanity and the depths of our lives and the depths of our souls as humanity? But today, we take this final step in the journey by coming to nearly the end of the story. Not the end of the story. We'll save a little bit of that for next week. We find ourselves coming to the near end of the story with this action that happened near the end of the life of this man named Jesus. This action that happened that effectively had the power to change everything. To change everything in our lives, to change everything in our world. And this morning, just to set the table for y'all, what we're going to come to discover is this. There was this action that was taken, this gift that was given for the world that the world didn't even know that it needed. That effectively only a creator could have known. And even better than that, only a loving creator would have offered. You see, we come to the near end of the story, and what we find is this. The life of this man named Jesus seems to be crumbling beneath his feet. Everything seems to be falling apart. He is convicted in the most humiliating fashion, to die in the most humiliating way in the ancient Roman world. He has been sentenced to death. And it seems to be this marking moment that everything this man has said about himself can now effectively be put to bed. There is no way he could be the Messiah. There is no way he could be a conquering king if something like this were actually happening in his life. We find this in Luke chapter 23. We fast forward to the second to last chapter in this man named Luke's account. And this is what is taking place in verse 33. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. Here, this man named Jesus, who we're supposed to believe to be the Son of God, the Messiah, had been sentenced to death and was being nailed to the cross in front of the entire Roman world as a criminal. And yet, when we come to Luke's account, here is what seems so ironic to me and maybe to you. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about the crucifixion. And I find myself asking the question, why don't we get a lot of detail about the crucifixion from Luke? Full circle moment. We go back to week one. Luke was not writing this account as a part of the Bible. He was writing this account of what happened before his eyes for a fellow Jew, a fellow Roman citizen. And what we know is that they did not need any explanation. They did not need any detail about the crucifixion. And here is why. Because they had all seen it. They all knew what a crucifixion looked like. They all knew what a crucifixion smelled like. They all knew what a crucifixion looked like from being spectators in the crowd. They had covered their children's eyes as they walked by on the road too many times to count in their ancient Roman world. His listeners, his readers, who he intended this for, would have needed no explanation of what was happening at that crucifixion. This was not a king. This was not a Messiah. This was every claim being proven wrong on display before their eyes. But it was about to get worse, y'all. By the world's standards, it was about to get worse. Because in the midst of his humiliation, he would say something that seemed so small, so defeated, so passive. As he was hanging there in humiliation and shame, this is what Jesus spoke. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. How weak. How passive, how spineless, what a loser. You see, it's as if in this moment, Luke is making this correlation. This correlation between what Jesus is saying and what the world truly thinks about what Jesus is saying. Here, Jesus utters, "Father, forgive them." And in the next line, what Luke writes is so telling when we stop and look at it. As he utters this, it's as if the soldiers don't even flinch. What did he just say? Forgive them? And they go about their business of throwing lots to gamble for his clothes in the next breath. But by the world's standards, this seems so unnecessary to say. This seemed so weak, so useless for his present predicament. In this moment, by 21st century standards, he had lost. In fact, just a few hours earlier, when they came to arrest him for no good reason, may I say, he didn't even resist. He insisted that his followers put their swords back and take this one on the chin. And when his followers saw this passivity out of the man that they expected and believed to be their conquering Messiah, they all scattered and disbanded. You see, this was his posture all along. And this was the posture that he insisted his followers take. And the problem that we all know deep down is that in taking this posture, just like Jesus, this posture will cost us something. This posture will make you feel like you're losing by the world's standards around you. And this posture will have the world telling you at every turn that you are losing, reminding you that you aren't playing the right game. And maybe, just maybe, some 2,000 years ago, and even right here, right now in the 21st century, this is why this man named Jesus, when push comes to shove, has so many admirers and so few followers. Because this kind of posture demands something out of us. This kind of posture, by the world's standards, isn't worth taking. Won't get you ahead. This kind of posture reminds me of stories. Like the story of a young woman named Rachel Dellenhollander. Rachel was one of the first public accusers of a man named Larry Nassar. If you know the name Larry Nassar, he was the doctor, the women's gymnastics team at Michigan State University, as well as the U.S. Olympic team, who was accused and convicted of sexually abusing countless girls and young women under his care. And upon his conviction, Rachel was given an opportunity to address her abuser in court. And upon her address of this man who had taken so much innocence from her, who had caused her to feel such shame and such guilt, placing blame upon herself, this is how she chose to respond. Within her address, towards the very end, and so much of it, if you've heard it or read it, is so unbelievably emotional. But at the end, Rachel looks at her abuser and she says this: "I hope at some point in your life you feel the full weight of the mistakes that you've made, so that at some point in your life you can feel the full weight of God's grace and forgiveness, of which you need far more than you need my forgiveness. But that too, I offer you." Reminds me of the story of a man named Anthony Thompson. Anthony's wife was one of the victims who was gunned down in the church in Charleston. And just a few days after, his wife had been innocently murdered he had an opportunity in the court, much like Rachel, to address his wife's murderer. And upon addressing her murderer, this is what he had to say to this man. "I just want you to know that I'm praying for you and that I forgive you." How weak. How passive. How defeating to offer such a thing, to say such a thing. And yet deep down, when we hear stories like that, deep down we all know better, don't we? We all know better than to believe that that was weak or passive or defeating. Deep down, we know that those things aren't weak. They are powerful beyond measure. They aren't passive. They require unbelievable courage. They aren't defeating. They are winning a battle over things like bitterness, anger, and hatred that want to hold you down and hold you back. And the incredible thing is that on that cross some 2,000 years ago, Jesus invites all of us to be that better. He is inviting you and I in our moment, in our circumstances, in the middle of our hurt, to be that kind of better for our world. In the end, he died putting that better on display. You see, the end of the story actually makes the whole story make sense. It makes all the things he had said months and years before this make sense. It helps bring clarity to this moment we see exposed in front of a group of followers directly after Jesus had done the miraculous and fed the 5,000 out of seemingly no food. He addresses the crowd in this way. We find it in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me." If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Some translations say you must deny yourself. It's as if Jesus is giving us this key that your best life isn't a life that's all about you. You will never experience your best life or change the world if your life is simply a means to your own end. And then he says this, which in first century would have struck directly to their hearts because of what I said earlier. Each of them knew the pain that was involved in a crucifixion. Each of them knew the humiliation, the shame. They had seen before their eyes countless times the excruciating pain that a person being crucified would go through. "You must take up your cross." You see, there was this symbolism in what Luke was writing. When carrying your cross, it was this acknowledgement that your independence on this earth had come and gone. That ability had sailed in your life. You must take up your cross. And then he says something so powerful but so overlooked in my life and maybe in yours. "You must take up your cross daily." This isn't a one-time thing. That if you really want to maximize this for your life and your world, this is about submitting to this every single morning. Because my guess is that when you get honest, like I get honest, when we look at our lives, our chaotic schedules, all the things that are vying for our attention, it doesn't take a whole lot longer than one day, does it? For the things in our life to creep into our life and to become Lord of our life and Lord over our life. The things the world tells us to value, the placard on the door, the bottom line of the paycheck, It doesn't take a whole lot longer than a day, does it, for those things to creep into all lives and to become the Lord of all lives. And here, our Savior, the God who put on flesh and stepped onto the pages of history, is reminding us to maximize this. You must do this every single day. Get in line behind me, the one who created you, the one who knows the world, and the one who knows what's best for you in this world. Get in line behind me and you will experience life and experience it to the full. But then it was as if he knew what the other side of the coin was. That here is what I'm offering to you that seems upside down by the world's standards. But what's contrary to what I'm offering you is a life you will find that is small. Small because it's only about one person. You've made your life all about you, and all you will have to show at the end is one. A life that is appetite-driven and selfish and clinging to the things of this world with closed hands and closed fists at every single turn. And he chooses to address that directly. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Live for yourself, and you'll only have yourself to show for yourself. And furthermore, whatever it is you're clinging to in this life and in this world are things that will eventually rot and disintegrate and slip through your fingers anyways. And then he poses this incredibly powerful question. What good is it anyways? What good is it anyways if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? If you gain the whole world for yourself, but in the end, you realize that you've lost. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to so much more than that. I'm inviting you to something so unique and upside down, but when you choose to live it out, something you will discover is so unbelievably extraordinary. Something that isn't weak, but strong. Something that isn't passive, but bold. Something that isn't defeating, but actually liberating. He really was the king who came to reverse the order of things. He really was the God who came as a ransom for all. This is who he was. And this man named Jesus was playing a completely different game, y'all. He was playing to lose. And by playing to lose by the world's standards, he won big. And he invites you and I to play that loser's game as well. A game that when played like he played it, results in things like joy, peace, and contentment, and fulfillment. A way of doing relationship and love and mercy and grace like nobody else is doing it. Because it seems like losing by the world's standards. You see, Jesus was making this invitation to you and I, an invitation to give what we can't keep anyways. At the end of it all, you won't be able to keep all of this anyways. So why not give it for the sake of living a life full of joy, peace, contentment, fulfillment from this day forward? To live a life that isn't all about you, you becoming a means to your own end so that you can make a big difference at the end of your own life. This, y'all, is what we are being invited to. When we look at that in light of the end, it all makes sense. All of the dots begin to connect about this man who knew what he was talking about like no other man had known, who seemingly offered us what we didn't know that we needed. And yet deep down, when we get honest and truthful, we desperately needed it, and no one but a creator could offer it. He was the only one who was qualified to offer it for us. See, there's this moment at the very end of it all where the world kept demanding that he play their game, much like it demands you and I to play its game as well. And yet what we find is that they didn't fully understand. They didn't get what they were asking for in demanding that he play the game that everybody else was playing. It came from every side as he hung there on the cross. We find it from the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, as they say this. The leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." It came from the soldiers who were gambling for his clothes, who had beat him, whipped him, placed a crown of thorns on his head. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." It even extended as far as the criminals on either side of him. One criminal, as he looked at Jesus hanging in the same shameful way as him, said this, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us while you're at it." You see, what every person at the foot of that cross failed to understand in that moment was this, is that if Jesus would have chosen to save himself, he would have forfeited his ability to save us, to save me, to save you. In living a life that was all about him, he would have forfeited what you and I needed most. He was others first, to the bloody, bitter, painful, and shameful end. And if you're still questioning whether all of this worked, let me give you a quiz. How many of y'all in the room know the name of the Roman emperor at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion? And Caesar is not a name, that's a title. Nobody? One? The name of the Roman emperor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion was a man by the name of Tiberius. Not Julius Caesar, it was Tiberius. One of the most powerful men to ever walk on this earth, the most powerful man in all of the world at this time, is a footnote to the story of a Galilean day laborer named Jesus. Did it work? Let that speak for itself, y'all. Only a creator could have known what we needed, and only a loving creator could have offered. But the good news, or maybe the painful news, is that we get to choose whether or not we accept. We get to choose which game we play with our lives. What will we choose? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God? The kingdoms of this world that promise everything and lead to nothing, or the upside down kingdom of God that seems to provide nothing and yet leads to everything? Who will you follow? What are you going to follow? That is the question that faces all of us. Who are you going to follow with your life? What are you going to follow? And maybe the bigger question is this. With your life, with your actions, are you an admirer or are you a follower? When you look at your relationship with Jesus and ultimately what he has offered to you and to I, are you simply an admirer? Or are you willing to rearrange your life and your future around the gift that has been given to you and I? Because here is the hard question that I wish in my life I would consider more when it comes to my daily actions. That if we were to get honest, we should all probably consider just a little bit more. Isn't there something disingenuous about accepting the free gift of forgiveness that our God has sacrificed himself for on our behalf, and then not being willing to rearrange our lives around it? And furthermore, why would anyone in our world take our faith seriously if those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, followers in our faith, don't even take our faith seriously? Why would anyone in our world take our faith seriously if we weren't willing to first take our faith seriously? So which one are you? Are you an admirer? Or are you a follower? See, Jesus died the same way that he lived, with arms wide open. But as he hung there on the cross, he invited you and I to live our lives in the same way. And here's why. Because the more of us who played that game, the more the world would change. The more of us who choose to follow his example, the more our worlds will change at our fingertips. That is our God. That is what he has done. It is investigable. It is proven. And no other faith can lay claim to what our God has done. It's who he is. It's how much he loves us. And it makes him worth following with our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in my own life, God, it is so easy to allow the distractions and the chaos of this world, what this world is telling me is valuable and promising me will lead me to a better life, to slip in and to become the Lord of my life and the Lord over my life. It's easy for me to live my life just as an admirer of you. I'm so grateful for what you've done, but I'm not so sure that I want to change my life around it. God, for me personally, I want to be courageous enough to stop being so disingenuous. I want to be courageous enough to rearrange my life around that free gift of forgiveness that you gave me on that cross. I don't just want to be an admirer. Admirers don't change the world. I want to be a follower. I want to live my life differently. My prayer, God, is that for each of us here, our hearts will be molded and tugged at in much the same way. That's in your name. With all eyes still closed, all heads still bowed. Maybe this morning, when push comes to shove, what you would admit, whether in this room, watching online, is that you've never really said yes to Jesus. Or maybe you walked away because of all of these questions and all of these doubts. And yet now that all the puzzle pieces are put into place, now that you hear this upside down, seemingly loser's game that Jesus was playing on our behalf, this is the moment where you're ready to say yes to that kind of God, to that kind of love, to that kind of sacrifice. And yet maybe you're saying, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to say. I don't know the magic words. Today, if you're ready for that step, Jesus came to make it simple in saying yes. It's as simple as wherever you sit, wherever you are, just repeating these words after me in your own heart and your own mind. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how much you love me. I thank you for what you did on that cross and offering me forgiveness, giving me what I didn't even know I needed. Something that wipes away my past, my mistakes, my sin. And because of that, today, I'm grateful. Today, I'm taking this step of saying yes to you, inviting you into my life, inviting you into my heart. To not just be an admirer, but to be a follower. Today, I need you. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.